Morning. Hey, how many went to the car show? Awesome. Yeah, it was a lot of fun. We had a good time last night. Glad you're able to make it and still, you know, get back here in time for church. Hey, we're starting a new series today about relationships and the lies that ruin them. And it's going to be in the book of James we're going to be in for basically the whole series. James chapter 4 and 5, I'll be talking about a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, you can kind of turn there. But what I want to do is start off a little different than I normally would in a sermon. I want to start off by taking us someplace, getting into a, come with me into a story, okay? And so I want you to imagine, if you will, it's at a park. Just a neighborhood park where kids are playing. It's a brisk Arizona fall morning. Yeah. Now it's a beautiful day out, clear, and just imagine this park. You can hear the voices, kids yelling and hollering and having fun. Maybe an occasional "Bah, mom," and some crying in the background and stuff like that. But kids are just playing. And as you watch across the way, you see a dad sitting on a bench. And he's there with his daughter. He's sitting there, and she's kind of playing right around him. And she's about 8 years old, cute little kid, pigtails, freckles. But even from the distance, you could tell that any talking going on is just chit-chat. But as you draw closer, you notice that the dad looks uncomfortable. He kind of keeps shifting how he's sitting. He has his keys in his hands, and he's just kind of keeps flipping them back and forth. And if you could get into his head, you would know that as he's sitting there, kind of paying attention to his daughter, he's thinking, hey, I picked her up and brought her here because I just thought this would be the best place to have this talk. But he's trying to figure out how to get the words to start the conversation when his daughter breaks the silence. This cute little kid just says, "Daddy?" And he goes, "Oh, hey, yeah, hon, what is it? When are you going to move back home with mommy and me?" And right there, he realizes he's committed to this conversation, whether he wants to have it or not now. And as he looks at his little girl, he tries to formulate the words. And he says, "You know, that's kind of what I wanted to talk to you about. You see, I don't think that's not possible." And she's like, "Why? You love me, you love mommy, you love it." He goes, I know, sweetie, it has nothing to do with you. I love you so much. I'm always there for you, but you know why I moved out. You remember being woken up, you remember the fights. Your mom and I, yeah, we loved each other. We still kind of do, but we just can't work it out. We can't get past this. It's just, it's not healthy. It's not working out. It's not possible. I'm not going to be able to move home." And at that moment, the girl is just like, tears are pouring. She's not crying, like, "Ooh," but it's just that, you know, a little kid when they're so emotionally overwhelmed with the moment that instantly waterworks are just tears pouring down her face. And she's like, "But why not?" And the dad, in the best way he knows how, just says, "Listen, sweetie, your mom and I are getting what big people call a divorce. It has nothing to do with you, but just it means I'm not coming home. But you know what? I'll be there for you, beat all the birthdays. I'll have you with me a couple days a week. And then in the summer, you can come live with me for a couple months. And your mom and I work really hard to make this work. And just know I love you and I care for you. And we're going to make the best of it." And he just sits there and holds his little girl as she cries. She probably doesn't completely understand the moment. She's probably not going to understand it when she's 18. Might not kind of understand it until she's 80. But the truth is, she's going to remember that moment the rest of her life. The truth is, that moment's going to impact the rest of her life. See, at that moment, part of her view towards marriage just got formulated. Part of her view towards men just got formulated. And as we know with little kids, especially with little girls, this just affected her view of God. and it's going to continue to affect her. No matter how good of a job the mom and dad do to try to make it a smooth transition, there's going to be an impact. And the reason I know that is every service I've started with this story, I've seen people getting teary-eyed. And not just because the story sounds sad. The truth is, there's several of you sitting here right now that you were that little girl. You still remember the moment. Might not have been a park, might have been in a bedroom, might have been in a mall, might have been in a car. But you remember the conversation. You might be as you were a little boy and heard the conversation. And then some of you are getting a little distraught because you were the dad in that situation. You've given the talk. You were the mom that had to have the talk. And then for some of you, the impact is really, really great, because the statistics have shown there is probably quite a few of you sitting here that have been on both ends of that conversation. You heard the talk, and you've given the talk. And sadly, there's a few in here that are wondering if that talk is about to have to happen, and how is it going to go? And the truth is what that little girl asked, why? If you said you love mom till death do you part, and you love me and I want you guys together, why can't this work? And that is a good question. Why do relationships just implode around us a lot? Not just marriages, but friendships and business relationships and family relationships. What is the deal with relationships and how they just, no matter how hard we try, there just seems to come to a point where it's like, this just isn't working. Why does that happen? And here's the sad truth is, why does that happen with the same statistical regularity with Christians in a church as everyone else? If we love God and God loves us, why do our marriages fail at the same rate? Why do we have as many broken relationships? Why do small groups break up all the time? Why are there people bouncing from church to church to church for no other reason than the fact that they couldn't get along with each other at the churches they were at? And you know what? That's not a new question, and it's not a new problem. And that's why we're going to be in the book of James for the next few weeks. Because this guy who wrote James, the pastor, he's Jesus's half-brother. And he, in this church he's writing to, his letter is about not how to become a Christian, but how to live as one once you are one. And it's because he was running into the same problem. Relationships were imploding. They were having a problem. And the church is, James is the first letter of the New Testament written in the mid-40s AD, meaning it was written probably within 10 to 15 years of Jesus coming back from the dead. And so basically the church is about the same age as Rock Point Church, about 13 years. And like I said, it was written by James' half-brother. He'd become this leader, which is an interesting story in and of itself, because James did not believe in Jesus before he died. And he became a great leader after he died. But then again, you know, if your half-brother, older half-brother, said that he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, all of you with older brothers, really? What would you think if your older brother told you he's the Savior of the world? I don't think you're going to believe him anyways. But after he died, he saw the resurrection and he turned. And so he's leading this church. And they are running into the problem. Like, Christians are having relationships implode. And he writes about it. And in the next few weeks, we're going to read through these two chapters a little bit of time. And we're going to find five lies that are embedded in what he's trying to say. And it's buying into any of these five lies or all of these five lies that will destroy your relationships. Any kind of relationship. So let's start in James chapter 4. I want to read the first three verses. He says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? And that's written in the Greek. You can put it in tense and mood and all that. It's written in a sense that he's not saying this figuratively. He's not saying, what starts fights in the world? What he's saying currently, what is causing the fights that you guys are having right now? He goes, don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You see, he starts off saying, what is destroying your relationships? And then he goes on to describe what is the problem, what are the symptoms, what is the strategy, what's our strategy, what do we do on our own, and then what's the result? That's what he says in these three verses. And the first thing is the problem, what's the real problem here? And what was really happening is the people were buying into this false teaching. They were buying in, it infiltrated the church, it was there, and I think it's still here today. It's still around, it still comes out. And you know, in big seminary words, it was called formism. All right, you guys came to last service because you're still hungover, aren't you? All the other services picked that up quicker. I made that word up. It just sounds like a Bible false teaching, doesn't it? It was the formistic teachers were coming in and teaching this false doctrine. For me-ism. The problem was they were approaching relationships with what's in it for me. They bought into a lie that life was about what's in it for me. That's what it really was. The problem is this selfish pride. And when it says these evil desires in you, that word there for evil desires in the Greek is a word called hedon. It's where we get hedonism from. And what hedonism really is it's this idea of a philosophy of life that says the way to fulfillment is through fulfilling my self-gratifying pleasures, the sensual pleasure of life. Not sexual. Sexual is a sensual pleasure, but it's like, what do I have? What do I own? What do I experience? What do I feel? What do I, you know, it's kind of like, it's all of those things. It's this idea of living to fulfill self. Now, we as Christians don't usually say that today, but we will say, I need to know who I am. I need to have my self-actualization. I need to have my self-identity. And we actually make a lot of decisions in our life that come from how we self-identify, and we think that's how we're supposed to live out my self-identity. I challenge you to show me that in the Word of God. Maslow and his theory of self-actualization sounds really good to us in the world, but it's not the purpose. That's part of the lie. Self-actualization is just a real fancy way of saying you got to go find what gratifies you and get it at all cost, and that's the way to have fulfillment in your life. You see, what he's about to tell us is we need Christ actualization in our life. Who is God? And once you know who he is, who does he say we are? And we live in the light and the truth of that. There is so much malarkey going on in this world in the name of self-identity and self-actualization. And it's a bunch of hooey, to use my really strong words, malarkey and hooey. I don't know. I watched too much Golden Girls yesterday or something. Sorry. So the problem is this selfish pride. It's this inner passion, like I said. It's formism. It craves its own way. It's behind it is the belief, like I said, that the pleasure, the fun, sensual fulfillment come from that. It's hedonism. And this is a church he's writing to, guys. You can say, I believe in Jesus, but still buy into the lie that, here's the lie. Lie number one, plain and simple. Sensual pleasure will bring fulfillment. Meaning having stuff, having things, experiencing stuff, finding out my own true self-identity and actualizing, going after that at all cost, that somehow I'm going to find fulfillment and happiness in life through that. It's a lie. It's a lie. And here's the problem. When you buy that lie and it becomes about you, the symptoms are now conflict. You have broken relationships because of competing desires. You see, what happens when you buy into that lie, you go into relationships and you say, what am I gonna get out of it? That's your view. I get married, I'm looking for a spouse. And what do I want? I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. There's no talk about I'll be this, I'll be this, I'll be this. It's more about I want this and I want this. And you know, and it becomes, what am I gonna get out of it? And I heard this really wise philosopher pastor, his initials are Bill Bush, and he said, If you go into a relationship saying, what am I going to get out of it? You're going to end up getting out of it. It is pretty deep, huh? If you go into relationships with what am I going to get out of it, you're going to end up getting out of it. It's not going to work. You know why? It's the adult version of the classic problem. One cookie, two 2-year-olds. That's what it is. That's what he's saying. We start fighting with each other and going after it and basically inflicting damage on each other. We go to war with each other, and that war means a protracted, ongoing battle, both within and without. And it's this war that he says, you'll even kill to get it. He says, you will scheme, you will kill. Now, that we've seen people literally kill people for stuff in our world. It happens all the time. People do the opposite we're supposed to do. We love stuff and use people instead of using stuff and loving people. And so the problem is some people literally kill, but he's also using a word here that can also mean character assassination. I will put you down and do whatever I need to get you in a position to give me what I want. And that's really one cookie, two 2-year-olds. You ever have one cookie and two little kids? What happens? You better not break it in half. They don't accept that. And even if they do, they will actually get out an electron microscope to see which piece is bigger than the other in the name of fairness. But typically their first move is not even to admit to share. The first move is they will convince you that they deserve the cookie, right? And here is my speech as to why I deserve the cookie. I got better grades. I helped you with the groceries. You know, I didn't. I blah, blah, blah. They give you all this positive reinforcement. And when that doesn't work, they go to negative campaigning. It's mudslinging. It's, you know, they've learned, two-year-olds have learned what we've learned in politics, that going negative gets you elected. Why do you think we go, why does everyone have to go negative? You know why? Because we're a bunch of lemmings and we fall for it. We vote for the guy that has the least bad stuff said about him. Because we figure they're all lame. So it's like, well, you know, Cletus over there, he had the least amount of negative. I guess I'll vote for him. And that's exactly what little kids do. When they can't win selling their positives, they scheme and they kill and they destroy. Why do they get, I deserve the cookie. They ate 3 cookies yesterday and he broke the lamp. You think that stops when you're a kid? What James is saying is that's what we do in our relationships. When we buy the lie of self-gratification, we go into relationships with formistic theology and we say, what do I get out of this? And you say, you find someone you love and you get outside, you get past the honeymoon phase because you're just so infatuated or you can't believe that other person actually likes you back. And so you live for a while okay there. But at some point, that lie starts to come out. And it's really when you come down to, you know, as long as there's 2 cookies, it's okay. But when life starts to give you 1 cookie and 2 people, you start to fight. When all of a sudden the money is tight, whose fun stuff, whose ideology of how money should be spent starts to win? There starts to be a battle. Like one, you know, mom says we should pay the bills, dad says we should buy another boat. You know, it's kind of this, or the other way around. But you end up fighting, because why? As long as there's 2 cookies, you're okay. You get tight, all of a sudden it becomes about who is gonna be gratified, who deserves it. And you know what? We still go negative when it doesn't work positive. At least in my house, I'm gonna compare. Carrie, I'm going to open up about us, all right? Probably no one else does this. But this same lie is what drives the fight. Who had the worst day? You ever get in that fight? From the outside, doesn't that just seem like the dumbest thing ever when you think about it? But when you're in it to win it. And you do it with friends too. I'm not talking about just wet marriage. I mean, you can be at work, who has the worst job? You can be with your brothers and sisters, who did mom and dad hate the most? You know, you always try to, you know, instead of wanting up, we try to one down each other. And what do? You try to say, you come home, oh, I'm so tired, I need your help with the kids, but I had a horrible day. Well, I changed poopy diapers. Well, I dealt with poopy people. And you're like, well, I had to wait in line at the store. Well, I missed every light. Well, I had someone almost hit me in the parking lot. I got ran over by a semi at a stoplight. Well, you know what? When they almost hit me, I jerked and I hit my head and I gave myself a bloody nose. I was physically dead for 17 minutes. And then they brought me back to life, you know? That's what we do. It's playing that game where who's gonna be up to bat first? You go up the bat, and whoever's hand can touch the top part wins. That's what we do. And you know what that's really what all we're trying to do is? We're trying to scheme and win the argument that I've had it the worst, so my needs need to be gratified the most. For me-ism. That's what we're doing. And that's the symptoms, is that kind of conflict. So what's our strategy? How do we go about doing it? He lists it right here. He says, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God. Strategy number one, try to fulfill our desires apart from God. A lot of times we do that because even as Christians, you probably already in your heart know that this is a pretty selfish thing I want to do. So maybe I shouldn't go ask God. Almost like ignorance is bliss. So we kind of try to go around God. But he says a lot of us are like, no, I pray about stuff. I pray and I'm still frustrated. Well, he says, and even when you do ask, so now you get to the point, all right, I'll talk to God about it. You don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Hedonism. Only what's going to gratify you. So he's saying, even when you do pray, the truth is, it's not happening because you have the wrong reason. Now, here's the subtlety of this lie. Most people want to get legalistic, and they want to rip on sensual things. God created us to have feelings. He created us to enjoy stuff. He created us. Do you notice he never says sensual pleasure itself is wrong? It's not what he says. But he said, if that is where you think fulfillment in life is going to come from. So your whole motive, the whole lie in life is, that is where I'm going to find happiness. That's where I'm going to find completeness. That's where I'm going to find fullness. What you're going to do is you're going to use people, and you're even going to turn around, and when you pray, you're going to try to spiritualize your self-gratification, and you're going to try to turn God into your personal assistant. You're going to try to use God to get what you want. And you know, we sometimes try to talk, well, God, I really need this because if I just had that bigger thing, I could do this and this and this with it. And you know, the more excuses you make as to why God needs to give it to you, you know your heart. God's not an idiot. You know why you really want that. And what he says is say, God, I do have this desire. And you know what, to be honest, I think I just want it. And you know what, if it's in your will that that could be a blessing in my life, fine. If not, fine. And let it be. But we subtly apply this into our faith. And what he's saying is you go to God and you're trying to get God to fulfill your agenda because you think the meaning of life is my own personal fulfillment and self-gratification. So even as a believer in Jesus, you come to church, you pray about stuff, and if you don't get gratified, you say, I tried that Christianity thing and it didn't work out. You know what? That Jesus guy just wouldn't do anything I told him to do. We don't say it that way, but that's what we feel. And don't you sometimes feel the same frustration with God? God, look at what you, look at them. Look what you gave them. Look at that. Why do they, and what are you really saying? You feel like there's one cookie and you're one of the two-year-olds. And we get mad. That's what he's saying. What happens is we try. We still go to Jesus with the same lie. And it doesn't work. We try to fulfill it. And here's the problem. That's a perversion of the gospel. Because instead of living my life with Jesus at the center, that lie turns me into living my life with me as the center and Jesus just being my assistant. And that sells. It always has. There are a lot of churches that preach that gospel. They preach the prosperity gospel. Think about it. Go to a Christian bookstore. Some of you, I've read these books, and after I read it, I go, wait, what did I just read? It sounded right. They threw Bible verses. It sounded, but the more I dug in, I go, wait. This is really saying you can get what you want, and Jesus will help you if you just be good enough. It's like, Jesus is there to help you. You need to lose weight. Jesus will help you lose weight. You need to do this. Jesus will help you do that. You want to do three easy steps to get Jesus to do. But here's the point. Jesus does want to help us. He is there for us. But if you noticed, every one of these books, every one of these sermons says, you decided what you want. Here's how to get Jesus to get you there. That's the problem. And how many of you did I just describe your Christian approach to how to fix your marriage problem or your friendship problem? I need to find the right scheme to get Jesus, to get my spouse to do what I need them to do. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is the center. He doesn't share the center with anyone else. And that's why he says, here's the results. When he says, that is the results. Here's what he says about it. His diagnosis, verse 4-6. Okay, here's what he said. Here's the result. The problem is this formism, this hedonism, this selfish inner passion, and the lie that says that's how I get fulfilled. The symptoms, we conflict, destroys our relationships. The strategy, first we try to go around God. When that doesn't work, we try to use God. And then the result is we have frustration. We have a fight within ourselves. We're battling internally, and that battle spills over into our relationships around us, and that's the result. It gets us nowhere. So what does God say about it? Verse 4, he diagnoses the problem. And he starts off with saying, you adulterers. You know, I really wish God would just say what he's really thinking, don't you? I mean, I just wish the word of God would just come out and tell me what God is thinking about this. Now, that's pretty harsh. He's right off the bat, you adulterers! I mean, at least I tell a joke before I punch you in the throat. He jumps right in. Look, but underline, the word adulterer is actually a powerful illustration. I'll explain. It's a relational term, which is interesting. He didn't say you rule breakers. He said you adulterers. What does that mean? You see, he used a relationship term because he's in a relationship with us. And see, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is the groom. He describes us as the bride. He describes our relationship with him, not in boss and worker, slave, master, you know, worker, employee. He describes it like a marriage. And he's the groom, we're to be the bride. It's a relationship term. And he says, when you buy into this lie, you have cheated on the relationship. So you bought the lie. And since you bought the lie, you broke a trust. And the trust is you've broken the relationship you and I have. So it's not you broke the rules. God's saying is you broke my heart. That's why he goes on to say, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend with the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. He's saying, if you go with the world, you're cheating on me. You have another lover. And I don't share. And that love is the world. That Greek word there is cosmos. And it means the way everybody contrary to God thinks. It's the natural way of thinking. Some of the ways the world is nice. Charity's in the world. There's good acts in the world. There's things in the world. It's not saying it's pure straight up evil, but it's a world that says we are our own God and we are trying to make the world a better place on our own. It's a self-help type of world, all the way from we try to do glorious things to total evil. But it's the world's way of thinking. And in the world's way of thinking, the way to have fulfillment, the way to have peace, the way to have happiness is actually this idea of how I look, what I make, who I know, how many people report to me, what do I own, how, you know, we embrace these things. And even as Christians, we think, well, I'm still after those same goals, but I just temper it with the love of Christ. But we're not after those goals. So he says, when you fall in love with that, even if you claim faith in me and you're using me to prosper yourself, you're cheating on me. I'm not mad for you breaking rules. I'm hurt because you broke my heart. You don't trust me. And he knows better. The idea of sin is God saying, you're not going to find what you're looking for. What I built you for down that road. It's not there. And when you do this, you've adulterated our relationship. And he says, so you believed a lie, you betrayed a trust, but then he gets real bold. You've become an enemy when you do that. He goes, you've become my enemy. And the Greek there means, God says, I will come at you in full battle array. I will put on all the armor and all thing, and I will come at you like a spider monkey. He's gonna come at you hard. And the problem is, when you hear that, you think still rule breaking. So I break the rules and God bombs the snot out of my life. See, that's it. No. It's a relational thing. I line up and become your enemy, meaning I will not stand for that. I will not share. I'm going after you hardcore because I want you to surrender. I want to win you back. And the only way I'm going to win you back is by getting you to surrender. And if you continue to fight me, I'm going to have to fight you to get you to surrender. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, I will not hold back. Because look what he says in verse 6. He goes, but he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. So he goes, in the midst of him becoming our enemy and going against us, he says, but I give you more grace to stand against this evil desire, to stand against this lie. That word for grace is not this ethereal substance. I need more grace. It's the idea that it's this unmerited favor from God. It's God giving us what we never earned, don't deserve, and could not get on our own. And he brings that into the relationship with us because he loves us and says, I will give you the power and I will give you the grace to live against this lie, to win that war within. And that will bring healing to your battles on the outside because I will give you the grace on the inside. And you can do this. And you can do it, but here's what he says. How do you get there? It's interesting. He seems like he all of a sudden says something completely opposite. He's saying, I'll give you the power. I'll give you the grace to victory. And here's how. As scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. Why does he quote that verse? Because he comes against us in battle array to get us to surrender. It's humility. We need to be humble. That's the only way. And we can't have pride. If we're filled with pride, we won't listen to what God wants us to do. We will adulterate. We will become his enemy. And then he will line up against us. But here's what he's trying to say. He's lining up against us not to destroy us. It's like the Civil War. Do you realize the North and the South had disagreed on a lot of issues, including slavery, ever since the founding of the nation? So it's been about almost 100 years now. They could not agree on stuff. And what did they do? They just agreed to not talk about things because that's the way they tried to keep the union together. We're just not going to talk about it. Matter of fact, slavery issue, they at one point were arguing so much they were about to lose the country in the first 10 years that we were a country. And all the states said, all right, we're going to sign an agreement that we're not allowed to talk about slavery for 20 years. Really? Try that in your marriage. We can't agree about money. You know what? We're fighting about it too much. We're not going to talk about money for 20 years. You know, the truth is, some of that's what you've done. You just don't talk about stuff. Well, that's what they did. Well, when Abraham Lincoln got elected president, they knew they couldn't do that anymore. They knew what he stood for, and they knew what he was going to do. So the South seceded, attacked Fort Sumter. Next thing you know, this bloody war. But here's the problem. Lincoln was looking for a general that would actually go and go hard, come in full battle array, and attack the South with great ferocity. And he couldn't find one. They'd all be like, eh, they didn't want to embarrass themselves. They didn't want to attack their own people, whatever, until he found Ulysses S. Grant. And that guy went after it hardcore. He came after the South with full battle array. And the bodies stacked up, both sides. Body count went up and went up. And when he was getting questioned, and Abraham Lincoln was getting pressure, like, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to destroy the South? And over again, he said, no, I'm not trying to destroy the South. I'm trying to preserve the Union. And the only way to do it is they have to surrender. And we have to win, and we have to win fast. Guys, that's what God is saying when he says he comes at you and you're his enemy. He's not trying to destroy you. He's trying to preserve the union. But when you run after the world, you lose your heart for God. And you lose the ability to hear his voice. And you twist things. And you start to use God. And you definitely use the people around you. But he wants to preserve the union. And the only way to do that is you got to throw the white flag up. You have to be willing to surrender. That's what he's trying to say. But here's the problem with that. The problem with to surrender takes humility. Hedonism, self-actualization, self-gratification is because of pride. I have pride, so I won't surrender. That's what's causing us problems in every fight, and it starts with our relationship with God, and it bleeds in every other relationship, the pride that's there. And here, pride, you know how pride shows itself? It acts like this, but it's really fear. Fear is what drives pride. You're afraid of what God's asking you to do. You're afraid of what life would be like if I completely surrendered. You're afraid that I won't get what I want. You're afraid. That drives fear. Do you realize that's exactly what happens in the animal kingdom, especially with male animals? You ever watched animals? They have these responses when they try to get bigger. You know, they always try to act bigger when there's a threat. Because what do? Like baboons, they smile. Baboon smiling doesn't want to be your friend, okay? And they do. But what do the apes and monkeys do? You know, the big apes, you know, and they're like. All of a sudden they get threatened. They're like. What do they try to do? You know, they normally run around like this. They start to. They don't just throw down. What are they doing? Make themselves look bigger because they're actually afraid because they know even if they win the fight but get hurt in the world of dog eat dog, they're going to die if they get hurt. So that act of pride, that puffing up and saying defiant is really an act of fear. You know, I saw it. It was around on Facebook, but it was a YouTube video. It was at this zoo where they had like the big monkeys. They're like not quite the apes, but they're not the small monkeys. They're kind of this big. And they're on this island, kind of like what we have at our zoo. And this group of teenage guys on the other side, and they're yelling at these monkeys. They're like, like just teasing them. And the monkeys are up in the trees going, and one comes down, and he's on the shore, and he's like, he touches the water, and he's like, and then they're like, and they're doing it. You can tell he's getting agitated, but and then he sits there, and he goes, and then he sees a rock. And he goes, and he throws this right. You know how strong they are because he does it just like that. And it flies all the way over and almost hits these guys. They scatter and they're like, oh my God, don't make the monkeys mad. But what's interesting is right after he throws the rock, he immediately goes, jumps up in the trees. And in the trees, all the monkeys are like, he runs away yelling. Guys. Especially you, I just described what you do in every argument. At work, at home, whatever it is, you feel threatened, you're like, what? Uh-oh, that might be true. And when that doesn't work, after you throw a big blow, you get mad, you throw a rock, then you run away, to the garage! I think that's what James was thinking when he wrote this. It's true. Pride, driven by fear. Fear that I will not be fulfilled if I don't get self-gratification. Destroys our relationship, starting with God. I really should do more cardio. But he will become your enemy in that, but because he's trying to save the union. But will you give up? Are you willing to surrender? And we're stopping at those verses. Next week, this is the one we're going to take this part, because the next few verses, he explains what that humility looks like. And we're going to dig in. You can read ahead. But the idea, the first step is I just want to stop here and say, in humility, does this lie describe your lifestyle? And are you willing to surrender? Because that pride driven by fear will really mess your life up. My dad, when he was sent to the South Pacific in World War II, he was only there for a little bit, like last year and a half. And people say, oh, you're at the very end of the war. That was good. South Pacific, there was more killing in that last year than there was in the first three. It was the bloodiest part. It got worse and worse. As they got closer and closer to Japan, the Japanese got more and more desperate. And my dad would say the most tragic thing was when we were sitting in Okinawa, 100 miles, we had to start training for this thing called Operation Olympic. It was going to be an invasion of the mainland. It was going to be 6 times larger than D-Day. because the Japanese would not quit. And my dad got really confused because he said we'd sit in our boats at night, all night, take turns on the machine guns, because they'd take any little piece of junk plane they can get in the air, strap any piece of explosive they can find to it and make it a flying bomb, and grab someone, give them about a day of flying lessons, and say, your job is to fly out there and you will serve your country if you find an American target, a boat, and just fly into it. And my dad said, the closer we got to Japan when in war, the older and the younger the dead bodies they found started getting. There wasn't wars, I mean, it was like 60-year-old men, junior high boys. And he goes, when you're shooting at a kamikaze, I know that I'm probably killing a 13-year-old. And you know what? He goes, don't they know they've lost? I mean, the first part of the war we get, they bought into a lie. They were lied to. Both the Germans and the Japanese told their people they were winning the war long after they were losing. But you would think once their city started getting bombed nonstop, they would go, huh, if that's winning, I would hate to see what losing looks like. My dad thought that, but he goes, now it's so obvious. It's so obvious. He knew they were training their people because they knew they were going to invade. They wouldn't quit. They said that you were an honorable citizen. They would show you what to do with a pitchfork. They said, every citizen, it is your duty as a citizen of Japan to serve your emperor by killing one American soldier before you're killed. They were going to fight to the last man, woman, and child, and they wouldn't quit. Why? And I remember my dad would talk about that, and he'd wonder with his friends and go, you know, why don't they just surrender? Would you? Will you? Would you close your eyes and pray with me? I want to give you about 45 seconds. Like I said, next week we're going to dig into what this humility looks like, but as G.I. Joe said, knowing's half the battle. And the first question you have to do if you're going to surrender and have the humility that God is saying to be able to experience the grace, the power, is you have to be willing to admit there is a problem. So I'm going to ask you to sit here in about 45 seconds and just answer the question. Are you like the Japanese people in World War II? You just keep fighting. Be honest. Have you believed this lie? And are you still fighting for it, whether you're a Christian or not? And if you're really honest, you can look back through your life and just see a wake of destroyed relationships as a result. Step one, be humble enough to admit it. So take the next 45 seconds and reflect on that. And if you're willing to humble yourself, cry out to God in your heart and just say, Lord, I've been prideful, I've been fearful, but I confess that this has been my problem. Father God, it's so true that silence can be deafening sometimes. Lord, I can't help but think about how last week's service ended with such a rousing loudness, and it was powerful and spirit-led. But Lord, this service is ending with a deafeningly introspective silence, which I believe your spirit is moving just as powerful, if not even more so, right now in the quiet. Because, Lord, there are people here that have just humbled themselves And it says that you will lift them up. You will bring grace and healing into their lives. So I pray that you begin to anoint their lives with that even now. And Lord, I pray for those who are like me, that this is not a one and done deal. I have to come back and reconfess this thing, because this is an issue in my own heart that I can get dragged into over and over and over again. Because Lord, we live in a world that is inundated with this way of thinking. And it is so easy to fall right back into it. So Lord, I confess for myself that I have done this as well. And I humble myself before you and these people to say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Please extend the grace it takes to see my life as what you've called it to be. And may I be able to say once again, Lord, whatever, whenever, however, I am yours. I am yours. God, I pray that everyone in this room could have that attitude, and that we can see your grace explode through our lives. And as it starts on the inside, it works itself into the outside and brings healing and hope into the relationships around us. And then it says the world will know us by our love, that people will come to know you because as you've been healed on the inside and it brings healing to our relationships on the outside, a lost world that has tried so hard to desperately find fulfillment elsewhere will see what's happening and they will be drawn to that as well. That is my prayer, and I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.